Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's been interesting over the past month or so as I've been reviewing books that have been written probably in the last 60 years on 1 Peter. Apparently, that long ago, it was a largely neglected book of the New Testament. But as a number of writers observed as Christianity became more and more a minority and pushed off to the side, and Christians became more and more persecuted, interest in 1 Peter has increased. Because Peter was writing to believers who were suffering, and suffering is an underlying theme throughout the letter. Now, we should not be too quick to assume that what Peter wrote is somehow less relevant to believers who do not live in countries where there is official persecution. Of course, it is important to them, but there is little evidence that at the time that Peter was writing, there was widespread government persecution. And that would come, and it would be many frequent times of persecution in the first couple hundred years of the church. But this time, the struggles and the suffering which the believers of this letter were facing, were experiencing, were the ordinary, everyday struggles of believers. These were believers who were called by Peter aliens and strangers because their allegiance, their lifestyle, and their spiritual DNA, if you want to call it that, had been changed so that they no longer fit in this world. Their allegiance was to a heavenly commonwealth. It was to a heavenly Lord, our Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Their lifestyle portrayed the values and goals and desires that are in heaven with Christ. They had experienced a new birth and had a new life. They had a new lifeblood flowing through their spiritual veins. Now, reading of this letter reveals the types of struggles. There is the unfair treatment of the employer against the employee. That's the way we would term it. It was the master against the slave. They weren't treated fairly, and they were struggling under that. As they strove to live a godly life, they were not treated well. It's the conflict within the family, a wife that was striving to live a life pleasing to the Lord and a husband who was resistant. How do you face that? It was the difficulties, the trials in the community, in the workplace, submitting to governments when they were not perfect. There was the mockery, insults, and slander because of their Christian stance. And then you can add to that just the struggle, the battle that goes on in our own hearts when there's temptation to sin. There's those, what Peter refers to as the passions of the sinful nature. There's the desire for revenge when hurt, to return insult with insult. These temptations with which we battle. Those are part of the trials that the readers of this letter were facing. None of these struggles need government persecution. They come when you become a Christian. When you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you've been transformed into the kingdom of light, when you no longer belong to the dominion of Satan here in this world, but you belong to Christ, you are changed and you no longer belong here. And that brings trials in this world. And Peter opens his letter in a typical fashion for his day, but with a very untypical content. Now, after giving the greeting, which he identifies himself, we heard it read this morning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he describes them, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. He moves to a prayer now, and it was typical in the letters of that day to have some type of prayer or thanksgiving to a deity. But his isn't just a formal one-line prayer. It goes from verse 3 through verse 12, which we heard read this morning. And there are hints already in this prayer of praise of the themes he's going to be talking about in the letter. And one of those, and certainly not the least, is suffering. And the prayer divides nicely into three sections, verses 3, 4, and 5, and then 6 through 9, and then 10 through 12. In the first section, verses 3 to 5, Peter reminds the reader of some of the present benefits of their eternal salvation. It's going back and forth between what they're experiencing now and what they can look forward to in the future. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth, that's now, into a living hope, that's looking at the future. A hope is what is coming through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, looking at the past. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And if you think of those who are persecuted, and particularly when it would come to official persecution, and things were taken from you, in this world you can lose everything. And we see that just in the natural course of events. Things that we enjoy, things that we like, they get older, they break, we lose them. But we have an inheritance in heaven. It's kept for us, secure. Nothing can take this from us. And Peter is reminding his readers of that as he gives praise to God for our salvation. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. They are currently, as are we, shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He switches back again to the future. We are experiencing now shielding. Now this shielding by God's power is not against suffering. The context of this letter demonstrates that. They were going through suffering. God's power to shield us, He's not talking about, well, you'll have a wonderful life. If you just trust God enough, you'll be healthy and wealthy. That's not what He's saying. You will have suffering in this life, and it may even bring death. But what you are shielded for is your eternal salvation. Nothing can take that from you. No suffering in this life, no trials that you face, can take away the salvation of a person who's in Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 9, then, is the next section. And that will be our focus this morning. Here Peter states and explains the joy which his readers had in their salvation despite suffering. And so again, suffering becomes part of the background to his prayer here. There's a lot of debate in the commentaries concerning specific aspects of these verses. We're not going to, for the most part, look at those except as it might reflect in your differences you see in your Bible versions. But Peter here, as part of his prayer of praise toward God, states that his readers rejoiced even though they faced trials. Their joyful perseverance in trials affirmed their love, their faith, and eternal blessing in Jesus Christ. And this is certainly reason to praise God. And to help us in that same understanding, to help us also to come to that point where we praise God for the joy we can have, it's good to understand first the nature of the trials in their lives, and second, how they could rejoice in the midst of those trials. Now, I would suggest first that trials are part of God's good purposes in the believer's life. And then second, that rejoicing is the Spirit-produced response to God's good purposes. We start with the trials and ask, well, why trials? Well, trials are part of God's good purposes in life. Look at verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So for these readers, the trials were current. It was something they were experiencing at the time. He's not talking about a future persecution that was coming. These are the trials, and I've already mentioned the types of trials they were facing. And he says they're short. But we have to put this in the context of the letter, relatively short in relationship to eternity. They may go through life with these. The slaves may never be released from slavery. They may always have a bad master. A wife that is struggling to live holy, she's told, perhaps, maybe your husband will change. No guarantee that that's going to be the case in her lifetime. It's short in relationship to eternity. And the types of struggles show that this is, there's no guarantee of it letting up. What's very interesting here is it says that they're necessary. And most translations weaken the conditional quality of trials. The NIV has, you may have had to suffer grief. New American Standard, English Standard Version has, if necessary. But the grammatical form assumes the truth of this. There's different ways you can say if. We would say, since necessary. Since it is necessary. Well, that's hard to understand, and I understand the translators and commentaries that are hesitant to come right out and say, well, the trials are necessary in your life. But this is consistent with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Paul, in his first missionary journey, as they finish the outward trip and they're making their way back, they visit the churches they had planted, and it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Paul wrote to Timothy, his last letter, last recorded, inspired letter that we have. He was expecting to die shortly after this. He tells Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hebrews chapter 5 talks of Jesus' life. And he said, he on earth, as a man, he had to learn obedience through suffering. Well, if Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering, why do we think we should escape suffering? It's necessary. If we're going to learn obedience, if we're going to learn what it is to rely upon our Lord, suffering is going to be part of our life. It is necessary. And the necessity of that is going to be explained just briefly in these verses. Peter also says it's grievous. We don't need to be told that. We know that suffering is not fun. But I think this is important to remember, even as he says, you rejoice greatly. He'll repeat it twice. Verse 6 and then again at the end of the subsection. You rejoice, are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And yet at the same time, in verse 6, he says, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of suffering. Though James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials, that does not mean that trials are not grievous. They are a struggle, and you do hurt. Even when we have such commands here to rejoice, and we looked at that in Thessalonians, rejoice always, we need to remember that trials hurt. They're difficult. And so when you seek to encourage others who are going through trials, don't do this, well, buck up and rejoice. You know, we're supposed to rejoice at all times. Remember that trials are difficult. And yes, we are to have joy as believers. But those two things go together at the same time. And we see this, we experience this when we go to a funeral of a believer. We have grief. And we have joy at the same time. We're full of joy because we know they are better off. They are enjoying their Savior. We know that they're in a better place, particularly if they've been suffering beforehand. We have great joy for them, and yet we feel our own loss and we grieve. And that's what we find here. There's trials that are coming that they grieve about because they hurt. And yet at the same time, there's a joy, and we'll see why. Why can they have this joy at the same time? Don't confuse the hurt with the rejoicing. Don't think that you cannot both grieve and rejoice at the same time. It is possible, and that's exactly what Peter is talking about in these verses. And he says they're varied. They'll come in a lot of different ways. One way you can translate this word is multicolored. They come in different forms. There are sources outside of persecution, of suffering that can come, but also the temptations to respond to them wrongly. Something happens and we face this struggle inwardly. We want to come back with that sharp retort and put them in their place for what they said. And it's not right. And so we face this struggle. The word itself, trials, allows both the testing that comes, the difficulties, but also the temptations. But remember that God does not tempt us to sin. He never allows a temptation to come that's beyond our ability to resist. And He always provides a way out. So we can look at this as not as a temptation to sin, but as trials. They may include the pressure of sinful temptations, but never to the point that we have to sin. And these are going to be different for different people. There are some sins that we won't naturally commit because we have other sins that keep us from doing that. We may be so proud we will never do certain sins. Or we may have one desire that's so strong in a sinful direction we don't have it in another direction. So it's going to come in different forms for different people. Don't lessen another person's trial because it's not yours. Well, I don't see why you have any trouble with that. Well, you might not, but the other person does. Don't lessen their trial. But if we're believers, we share the same reason for joy. We have that same source. The purpose, and the real help we get from these verses comes in the purpose of trials in verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. They are part of God's good purposes in the believer's life. And the purpose of trials is to establish, one purpose of trials is to establish the genuineness of your faith. Now, if you have the ESV, I believe it actually translates it much better. It's a more literal translation. It's maybe a little difficult to understand, but it's true to the text. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, testing of gold was typically used as a figure. Gold was the most valuable, precious metal known. And so if you want to talk about something precious, you referred to gold. It was tested and purified by fire. You would melt precious metals, gold or silver, and the impurities would come to the surface. They would take it off the dross and you would have left pure gold. But gold is not eternal. Peter will talk about the world being destroyed by fire. Gold is not eternal. And his argument is, if gold that's so precious but not eternal has to be tested, how much more so your faith, which is eternal, is much more precious, needs also to be tested. And so what we end up having through trials is a faith that has been tested and proven to be genuine. And that is so much more precious than the most precious thing you can find on earth. Trials test your faith and reveal that it is genuine. Now, don't you believe it's important to know if you are truly placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever doubted if you really believed? Now, some of you who have come to faith in Christ as older people, grown-up adults, and have experienced conversion. You knew the way you were, and now you know the way you are, and you know there's a difference. You may not understand this, but if you grew up in a Christian home where all you heard was about Jesus and you came to faith early in your life, you probably came to a point wondering, did I just believe because my parents taught me this? Or do I really believe it? And you struggle with that sometimes. Trials show us the way we really believe. I had a professor who used to say, believers are like tea bags. They show their colors in hot water. And that's what trials are. They're the hot water of life. And it shows what's inside of us. We don't know until they come along. And when those trials come along, we see our true colors. We see what the faith is inside of us. And as we grow and we come through that, on the other side of the trial, we're still believing and our faith is stronger. We know, yes, we truly have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And every trial that comes, every temptation that comes that we successfully go through, it strengthens our faith that much more and it's proven that much more genuine. Yes, we truly believe. And it's affirmed in our life. And that is something precious to hold on to know, yes, I truly believe. And when Christ appears, I will not be ashamed because I have placed my faith and trust in Him. Trials are not without a purpose. Because when Jesus Christ comes, it will result genuine. The genuineness of your faith will result in praise and honor and glory. That's something we want. The opposite we find in 1 John. The opposite of honor is shame. And so John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that we should work toward not being ashamed at His appearing. Hold on, continue, abide in Christ, so that you will not be ashamed at His appearing. Well, what's the opposite of that? That you will have honor instead of shame when He appears. I believe verses like that, as well as the context, indicate that Peter is talking about the praise and honor and glory that believers will have when Jesus Christ appears. Jesus teaches the same thing, the parable of the talents. Remember, he tells this parable. He gives a master gives three servants different number of talents and tells them he's going. And when he comes back, he asks each one, "What have you done?" And they go through, "Well, I was given five talents, and here I've earned five. Here are your 10 talents, and next one up two, and here's the two back." And finally, the last one says, "I had one. I knew you were a nasty master, and I just hid it so I could give it back to you." And he said, "At least you could have gotten interest from it." Well, to the first servant, the first and second servant, that has taken that and given it, he praises the servant. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Paul writes of that, when the Lord comes, it says, each man's praise will come to him from God. And that's what we're looking for. When our faith is genuine and Jesus Christ appears, you will receive a well done from Jesus. That's what we're striving for. And that's the purpose of the trials as we go through life, is to prove our faith genuine so that that genuineness, we can have the guarantee when we stand before Christ, we'll get praise to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. But we will recognize we only did it because of what God was doing in our life. And we'll just respond back to Him. No, praise and honor and glory to you for what you have done in us. And so God gets the glory and we have gotten praise, even though He's the one has worked in us. Trials are not without purpose. The context of the letter is that trials come because believers are strangers and aliens in this world. We no longer fit. And as soon as you stop fitting, it's going to be difficult. Trials will challenge your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Are you going to follow what Jesus has said? Are you going to follow what's written in God's Word? Or are you going to compromise and succumb to the world? There's different values. There's different priorities. What's your choice going to be? And every time you face that, your faith is tested. Do I really belong to Jesus? Do I belong to the heavenly kingdom? Am I going to choose what God has given me there? Or am I going to just fit into the world? Trials, challenges. We will be like Job. We talked about in Peter, trials between a husband and wife. He faced it, but it was reversed. It wasn't the wife that was struggling to be faithful to the Lord. It was Job. And Job's wife goes, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job responds, "No. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He would not succumb to the pressure. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But how, in the midst of this, what Peter will call a fiery trial, do you rejoice? How can you have joy in this? Well, he explains that too. Do believers rejoice? Can they? Yes, they do. They do in this letter. He writes, you rejoice. I believe this is to be taken as a present statement. Now, there's implied here a command at the same time. The verb form can be either as a command or a statement. But the context would indicate he's making a statement here. They are rejoicing, and he's praising God that this is what they're doing. It's their current experience, and they are doing it, verse 6 says, within the context of their salvation. I believe they understand their salvation. It's not just that they are praising God for their salvation, which I think they are, but it's because they are experiencing who they are. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. What is in this? I don't believe it's talking about a future time, which is the end of verse 5, in the last time. I don't think it's saying in the last time you will be rejoicing, but in this you are rejoicing. They are rejoicing that they are shielded by God's power, that no trial or temptation can come along that will steal their salvation. They are rejoicing that even though things may be taken from them, they have an inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away. They are rejoicing that they have a new birth, a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing can steal that hope from them. In this, they greatly rejoice, though they're suffering for a while, some grievous trials. They rejoice despite trials. And they greatly rejoice. He emphasizes this. Verse 6, you greatly rejoice. And look down again at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You greatly rejoice. The NIV does not have the literal terminology, but he repeats the words that he used up in verse 6. You greatly rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He really emphasizes there is a great joy. Inexpressible is probably in the sense that we cannot explain it. There's a joy that comes and this is a heavenly joy. I don't know. You know, we lost everything and yet we find a joy in our hearts. And it's full of glory, I think, because it's a foretaste of the glory which belongs to the believer in eternity. When you have that proven, genuine faith, you know that from verses we have looked at in this series already, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then will we also appear with him in glory. Colossians. Or going back to Philippians, that our bodies will be transformed according to the body of his glory. We've got a glory coming to us. And that glory peeks through now. Shines through when we have a joy, even in trials. It's full of glory. It's the mark of the working of a glorious God in the believer. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory in your heart as a believer, shines through when you have joy, even in difficult times. Rejoicing in trials then becomes a testimony. That glory shines out and becomes a light in the world, a lamp to those around us, showing that there is something very much different going on in us as believers than they have. I like the analogy that Paul uses in Corinthians. He talks about we have this glory in clay pots. We're just earthen vessels. We're not much right now. And as we get older, we crack and we're sort of falling apart. But there's a glory inside. And when those pots crack, that glory shines out. And when we have a joy in the Lord, that shines out. I had to think, although it's In no way the intent of the account back in Joshua when in the book of Judges is as Gideon goes with his 300 men and they have torches inside clay pots and they break the clay pots and the light shines out. That's much like we are. As trials come and those pots crack, are the glory of the joy that we have shows out and is a testimony to the world around us that something else is going on in us that they don't have. So how do we get to this point? How can we get to the point that when trials come, there's a joy? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us that. I already began reading that second verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. First is a love for Jesus. Peter, there's sort of implied here, you haven't seen him. Peter, in his mind, I have. I love him. And you love him without having seen him. Now, Peter, he had to go through that interrogation after the resurrection because he had denied Jesus 3 times. And afterwards, Jesus meets him and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, and Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know. Feed my sheep. And Jesus tells Peter, he's going to die. He's going to be martyred. And tied in with this confession of love is a reminder, you're going to suffer for me. So how do you have joy in the midst of suffering? Though you have not seen him, you love him. You work on loving Jesus. What do you do when you're struggling in your spiritual life? And I assume everyone here comes across that at some point, unless you're a brand new believer and you haven't experienced it yet. And I know that's not the case. At least those of you who filled out surveys, most of you have been believers for a long time. You come to points in your life and you're feeling kind of dry and a little bit distant, and you say, well, how do I handle this? The best thing I think you can do is go back to Scripture and look at Jesus. I tend to go to the Gospels and look at Jesus. Who's Jesus? And if you've exhausted the Gospel, go to books like Colossians. Go to Hebrews, which elevates Jesus and say how great he is. Look at the first couple chapters of Revelation. Look at Jesus, who Jesus is, and deepen your love for Jesus. And as you fall in love with Jesus again and deepen that love, it helps you go through those trials with joy. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Second, there's faith in Jesus. Though not seeing him now, you believe. We don't see Jesus now. He's not here with us. Peter couldn't see Jesus anymore. His readers couldn't see Jesus anymore. And even the apostles, there was one famous for his lack of belief because he didn't see. You know his nickname probably, Doubting Thomas. Jesus appeared to 10. Judas was not there, of course. He had already hung himself. So there were 11 left, and one was missing, Thomas. And Jesus appeared to the 10. And they tell Thomas, we saw Jesus. And he says, I don't believe until I put my finger in his pierced hands. I won't believe. And Jesus then appears to him later. And he says, go ahead, Thomas. Put your finger in. He doesn't need to. He falls down and worships him. And Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think Peter probably has this in mind as he tells him, you haven't seen, you don't see Jesus, but you believe. Hold on to your faith. Although you don't see Jesus now, look at him and what we do have. Look at him in Scripture. Look at his glory and who he is. How are we blessed? One way is having that inexpressible, glorious joy in the midst of trials. Hold fast to your faith in Jesus. Look at His faithfulness. Look at the faithfulness of God. Look at all the promises that God has kept. Look at them in Scripture and look at them in your own life. These are ways you can help. And a third, a source or reason for rejoicing is a present growing assurance of your eternal salvation. Verse 9. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, soul here is not talking about just the immaterial part. Soul is a word that was used then, and it used to be used in English, to refer to the entire person. You're probably familiar with the emergency signal SOS. Stands for Save Our Souls. Had nothing to do with a evangelistic crusade. They're trying to save people's spirits. It was, we are people. Save our lives. And it said the salvation of your lives, your whole being. And he says, you are receiving it now. How are we receiving it now? Well, salvation is past, present, and future. When we've come to Christ, we are justified. That's the past aspect. In the future, we will be glorified and everything will be made right. But in the middle here, we are to be growing in our sanctification, being made more like Christ. And Paul talks about as we look into His glory, we are being changed from glory to glory. We are growing. And as we go through trials and we see our faith grow and we stand firm, you are experiencing your salvation. Look at it as part of that, an affirmation, and that should bring you joy. Peter wrote to believers who were aliens and strangers on earth, not because of some sociological, I don't think there are those who suggest that he's talking to people who sociologically didn't believe. That the Roman Empire was full of people. Easily 90% of the Roman Empire were not citizens, if not more than that. They were all strangers and aliens within the Roman Empire. It's not talking about that. But the readers would have understood this term on the basis of that. They had no rights, no Roman citizen rights. We talked about this in an earlier sermon. They were outcasts, in a sense, in the Roman system. And Peter says, that's the way you are on earth. Because you belong to another kingdom. You are a different people. Now, he'll call them, in chapter 2, he goes through the list, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're set apart for God. And that makes you strangers and aliens on earth. And he picks this up two more times in the letter. Our translations don't always get all of them, but very clearly in chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. They didn't fit because they didn't belong in this world. As we strive to be more like Christ, we don't fit in a world that's against Christ. We can enjoy God's creation. We can marvel at His glory, but even the things of this creation, His creation, can be taken from us. We can lose our sight and not see things. We can lose our hearing and not hear beautiful music. But nothing can take from us our salvation. Trials come for different reasons. Sin. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. It's not that we have sinned and we are entering in. In fact, he says, don't let that be the case. And if it is, don't feel sorry for yourself that you're in trouble because you did something wrong. If you ran a red light and get a ticket, don't bemoan that. You had it coming to you. There are cultural differences, and we talked about that. That's also not what Peter's talking about. It's not because we don't fit, because we don't speak Basel, German. And that could apply to other Swiss who come to this area. That's not the reason why he's talking about this. But those are good reminders that we as believers have a biblical lifestyle which should be countercultural. We will not fit. when we live according to God's standards. Trials come, those of which Peter is talking, when we live out that different lifestyle, when we live out a biblical lifestyle. In trials, when you face difficulties, whatever the type it is, and he said they'll come in all different forms. It could be physical sickness. It could be doing what's right at work. It could be trying to lead your family in a way that someone's resistant in your family. When trials come, fix your eyes on Jesus and the great salvation which we have because of him. And rejoice. Begin by thanking him for what we do have, the good that he's done. Begin recalling the promises that he has made. And deepen your love for him. Read the Gospels. Memorize passages. Pick some good songs to talk about the love of Jesus. And sing them to yourself to remind you of it. Strengthen your faith. In Old Testament, Hudson Taylor, this is one of his favorite verses. It talks about after a battle, Samuel said, "Set up a stone here." And we sing this sometimes, although some of the newer versions of the song take the word out. He says, "This is our Ebenezer, our stone of help." It's a reminder that God has helped us in the past and he will continue to help us in the future. And we need to have Ebenezers in our life. Stones of help, stones to remind us God has been faithful in the past and he will continue. He is a faithful God. Remind yourself of his faithfulness when you're having trouble seeing it now. He will not become unfaithful. And that allows us to respond with joy. A joy that comes from the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And six more in that list, and others like it that are not listed. Joy is what God works in us when we hold fast to Jesus and cling to the promises he has given us. Trials are not without purpose. Joyful perseverance in trials. Affirm your faith. Affirm your love. Affirm the blessing of your eternal salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the salvation you have worked in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the affirmation of that, the confirmation and the resurrection, that we can look back and know that the sacrifice that Jesus made was sufficient to care for our sin. And Father, we pray that as we go through struggles in this life, for whatever reason it might be, in whatever form it might be, that we will remember your promises and hold fast to our faith in the Lord Jesus, that we would fan the flame of love in our hearts for him, to make it burn bright, and that that would become a glorious joy that others would see also. Thank you that this is a work you can do in our lives that we can't explain. There's no human logic that can explain why that happens. It becomes an inexpressible joy. But we thank you and we praise you for it as a foretaste of the glory you have for us in all eternity. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.